As I said this evening, we come to consider Saul who became Paul. The conversion of the Apostle Peter as he became, I'm sure the phrase most of us would understand. He went through what is called a Damascus Road experience. And if you read through Acts chapter 9, you get the gist of what is being summed up in that. But before we get to the Apostle Paul, we must first consider the Pharisee Saul. We must start with the obvious, that they are the same person. Saul was most likely his Hebrew name and Paul his Roman name. And in a moment I'll say exactly why that is. But starting then with Paul as Saul, Saul actually means asked for or prayed for. He was born in the city of Tarsus and therefore he had dual citizenship. He was a Hebrew, a Jew by birth, but he was also a Roman citizen. And you can see how both things played very closely in his life in the years to come. And this is probably why he had two names. What was Paul's witness of his own early life? Well, we have it in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. Don't worry about turning, I'll read it for us. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he have whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the 8th day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness, which in the law blameless. We know very little about his upbringing, apart from that he was brought up in a well-off Hebrew family. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, who were known for their religious zeal. They must have been wealthy to be able to obtain Roman citizenship. They must have also had a great deal of wealth and influence because Saul, as a child, as a boy, was taught by the famous teacher of the day, Gamaliel. He was one of the foremost Jewish minds of the day. So Saul had an excellent education in the Jewish understanding of the Bible. In his own words, he was a Jew of the Jew. More than that, a Pharisee. In his own estimation, he thought he was perfect before the law. Not the moral law of God, we have to make that plain, apart from the face value keeping of it, but the ceremonial law, because this was how the Pharisees thought. Even in general opinion, if you ask someone in society who was most likely to go to heaven, they would have answered, well, surely the Pharisees, because they were the epitome of righteousness. And who could fault them, looking in from an earthly point of view? They made long prayers. They constantly spoke about the Old Testament teachings. They were precise in their keeping of the law. They gave tithes of all that they had. They even had tiny little scales so that when they harvested herbs, they were able to give a tenth of that. That is the nature of how precise and how carefully they kept the law. They kept all the religious festivals and they devoted their lives to their faith. In other words, they thought that they were good enough to deserve heaven. They thought that God would be pleased by their lives and therefore they were going to go to heaven forever. Maybe you've been tempted to think like this morning, or rather this evening. I'm a good person. I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I do lots of nice things, therefore I'm not so bad. Even as far as perhaps I have done some bad things, but I've also done lots of good things as well. Human religion will teach this. At heart, you are good enough to deserve heaven. There is no original sin. There is no you're tainted like the Bible would have you believe towards sin and therefore away from God. Rather, you just have to perform this and that, this ceremony, this ritual, this way of doing things, whether it be food laws, ceremonies, praying, fasting, meditation, showing penance. If you do all these things, then you enhance your value to God, and then you will be fit for heaven. And by the way, if you do enough of it, you almost jump past the queue and you enter into heaven all the more quickly. But the Bible reduces this position to smithereens. It completely grinds it to dust and into oblivion. This is why the message of the Bible is so starkly different to every other so-called holy book and different to every other religion. There aren't many ways to heaven according to the Bible. There is just one. There are not many things that can be sacrificed to the Lord, only one. And there is no hope outside of the work of Christ. If only the Pharisees, for all their great learning and understanding of the Old Testament, had listened more to Christ and his clear expansion on the Old Testament. If only they had listened more to the verses that were read in their synagogues every single Sabbath, they possibly would have understood if they had ears to hear. David, in two different psalms, pens the word, "There is none that understand God, no, not one. There is none that is good, no, not one. They have all turned aside and have become polluted." Moses, who the Pharisees idolized, who wrote the first five books of the Bible, were prized by the Pharisees, and yet even he taught along these same lines, taking the Old Testament and opening it up in such a way. Interestingly, if we could publish books of sermons by different preachers. What if I was to tell you this evening that we actually have the sermons of Moses in the Old Testament? If you go to the five books, the first five books of the Bible, especially in Deuteronomy, you have recorded sermons by Moses himself. And this is exactly what he teaches. That the way to God has to be on his terms. You cannot approach him yourself. You cannot do anything to please the Lord of yourself. Rather, you have to listen to what the Bible says. But rather than listen to all of these, they reduce the keeping of the law to the physical keeping of it, making themselves no different to any other religion, and adding in men's customs to increase their righteous credit. True religion is a true relationship between God and an individual. God doesn't deal with us by batches. He doesn't deal with us as groups of people. He deals with each and every person individually. This is what true religion is. Knowing the Lord in your life, in your heart, day by day. Leading, guiding, sustaining, a two-way communication. Not an audible voice, that's not what the Bible says. But when you offer prayers, you see answers. When you have great need, you ask for help and you receive it. You see a change in yourself day by day. The greatest example we almost have in the Bible is Saul, who became Paul, which we are considering this evening. It's not an outward conformity that comes later. It's the proof of a heart change, but it's an inward change of state. That's what the Pharisees and outwardly religious people miss. It's like when we come to do a baptism. God willing, in our own church, in a few weeks' time, we will baptize a man who has been saved, who the Lord has saved and changed. But the first inclination that we saw in his heart was a change. Instead of just speaking to us about how this church runs or how that church works or the differences between the different churches, he actually started asking questions, clear questions about the Bible. There was a concern in his heart for his standing before the Lord. There was a concern that he was not right. There was an understanding of the Lord, how great and how holy he is. But there is also an understanding that Christ is the one that bridges the gap. So when we baptize him in a few weeks' time, the baptism symbolizes this. The old man has died, gone down into the water. And when he comes back up out of the water, it's almost as though he's been born again. That is a key phrase in the Bible that's repeated time and time and time again. You must be born again to see the Lord. It doesn't mean that you are physically born again. But the change inside your heart is so radical, it's like you are born again. But baptism is a symbol, and what it symbolizes is this. It's an outward sign of an inward change. But modern man is still missing the point today. Either we add to the words of God so that we become more important, or we add what we want into religion. So much so that God's moral law is set to one side and you make up a new one. You love whoever you want as long as you don't hurt anyone. You are accountable to no one except your own feelings. A baby is just a bundle of cells, so you are free to terminate it if the timing isn't right. We put our animals to sleep when they're in pain, so why don't we just do the same with humans, rather than trying to develop new medicines, or realizing that we do not diminish each other to the level of animals, that we are distinct and different. Pride is self-insurance, and conceit is self-love. In many ways, the Pharisees, in principle, are so very modern. Here is another way in which they are very modern. Look how they treated anyone with differing views. Imagine their horror, their anger, when Christ demonstrated their hypocrisy, that they were supposedly these perfect people, and yet they were as morally bankrupt as any other person before the Lord. Because sin is not just on the outside, it's in our heart as well. It's our deeds, it's our emotions, our motives as well. Christ actually went as far as to say they are like whitewashed tombs. They look nice and pleasant on the outside, but they are filled with corruption on the inside. In fact, Christ's strongest condemnations of sin were all aimed at the hardened Pharisees. Not to judge them, not to condemn them, but to try to get them to see and to understand. So that why? So that they might be saved. Not all of them, we're happy to say, were lost. There were a great many number of Pharisees that were saved. We're considering one this evening. But many of them would never turn to God. Think of how they were angered when Christ proved they had twisted scriptures to their own ends. So that when Christ healed six people on the Sabbath, the Pharisees grumbled because they classed it as work. When Christ pointed out, they let their own animals eat and drink on the Lord's day. So how much more should have Christ healed someone who was in need? If the Pharisees showed kindness to their dumb creatures, how could they not show kindness to their fellow humans? Think about the scheming they employed, the traps they laid for Christ, so that they could put him on trial and have him executed under their own laws. Think of their mockery and scorn as Christ hung on Calvary. At the very point which Christ was paying for their sins, of all the redeemed, which would eventually include some of those Pharisees, they mocked and they jeered and they made fun of what he was doing. And then moving more to Saul, think of all the religious indignation against this sect of people who followed Jesus of Nazareth, they called him. We are told his religious zeal was so hot that, as we read in Acts 9, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any there, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Not content with hauling men and women to prison and executing them in Jerusalem. Make no mistake, this is what they did. He wanted to do the same in Damascus, to round up believers there also. This touches on something else. Does man-made religion truly change a person? You see how the Jews responded to the early Christians. They were shunned, they were made homeless and jobless. Family rejected them, they were outcasts. We read in Acts 8:1, Saul consenting unto his death, which we read about with Stephen. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. Who were the main instigators? The Jews. Now, we're not saying against individuals specifically, but we're using this as a context to understand the environment in which we see Saul. And then, of course, we see the word of Saul himself. As for Saul, he made havoc of the churches, entering into every house and hauling men and women, committing them to prison. It's notable that the times of severe persecution in the world for the true church are often organized by other religions. The Islamic wars in the early period of their coming around, where all the vibrant churches in North Africa were made extinct. Humanly speaking, North Africa is actually the home of Christianity because all the early churches focused around the Mediterranean. And yet so many areas today are completely devoid of Christian influences because of other religions. The Catholic Inquisitions, which killed so many brothers and sisters. The Romans themselves with their many gods, and the Jews with their religious fervour. Even here in Jerusalem, a little after AD 35, they were stirred up because of their hatred of the true message of the Bible. It was so bad, as we see in our passage, that Christians had to flee Jerusalem in large numbers for their own safety. The irony was that this didn't actually stamp out the problem. The irony of persecution is this: it actually makes the church stronger. Because what happened? They scattered all the Jews. Believers ran hither and thither, every single direction. They took their faith with them. And what happened? Instead of a few churches in one place, you had hundreds of churches spring up all over the area. It made the problem worse for those who were persecuting them. Surely this is the Lord's blessing on his people. We see it demonstrated, how he promised the gates of hell, the powers of hell, will never overcome the church. But when you try and show someone that we cannot earn our way to heaven, that we're all as rotten as each other, you get a very strong response, because our human pride is stirred up. How dare you say I'm not good enough? How dare you say that I've worked for nothing and I must humble myself to Christ and submit to him and his doing of all the work? This is really what made the Pharisees hate Christ. So Saul, for all his goodness, as in his own words he will say, he was bigoted, proud, conceited, ambitious for high station and full of hatred. He didn't just find Christians to imprison and try to force them to convert back. He actively hunted them and took great delight in them, in executing them on false accusations. You wonder how many people were actually killed in his work. Humanly speaking, this man was immovable. But so is every unbeliever today. We could preach all the sermons, bring all the evidence and arguments to bear, witness for days on end until we dropped from exhaustion, and not a single soul would be saved. The accusation is often made that we brainwash people into becoming believers. But every true believer knows this is impossible. You cannot brainwash someone into becoming a Christian. Now bear with me for one moment. In some ways, as parents especially, we wish we could, to save our children, to bring them to saving faith. But we cannot do it. It cannot be done. It cannot be artificially manufactured, a relationship between God and man. It has to be that individual's desire. It has to be that individual decision. There has to be that personal relationship between God and men. A believer who is well-meaning, who loves the lost, can carry you to the very gate, as it were, can carry you to the very threshold, but we can't push you over the line. We can show every single thing in the Bible. We can bring all the arguments to bear. We can display the work of Christ in our own lives, but we can't force anyone to believe, however much we try. This is because our wills are enslaved to Satan and sin, so much so that if you had a straight choice between God and sin, and by the way, every person has that choice, a straight choice between God and sin, we would always choose sin of ourselves. It's only because God does a work in our hearts to even allow us to see the truth that we can actually start the process of conversion. I heard a pastor talking recently about a lady who wrote to him. This was a very elderly lady who'd been going to a local church all of her life. Somehow she had managed to come across the preaching of this pastor online, and she listened to more and more. In her own words, she had been taught all her life by the local vicars, by the local clergy, that she was good-natured, that she was sweet, that she was this harmless little old lady. But it wasn't true. she was shown that her life was still as crooked and full of sins. Eventually, she had to leave her own local church where she'd been going all her life because there was nothing there. But because she'd come to see this true meaning of religion, that there has to be this personal relationship. And she was never taught these things all the years she went to her own local church. But this was the Lord working on her heart to make her see these things for herself. If there was no mercy from God and no listening from this woman, then she would still be dead in her sins and unfit to meet God. And in this, we are not completely passive. We cannot do anything to earn our salvation. That much is true. But there is one thing we all have to do. We have to respond to the message of the gospel. And the only response is this: I surrender. That is how we are saved. We fall on the mercy of God and He does the rest. There has to be that response from us, or there is nothing. How Saul then became Paul, or Saul in the middle of his hatred of believers and for Christ, is still on the road to Damascus. It's as if the hatred was fueling everything he did. Sometimes it's like that with us. Some people are so hard and so full of hatred before the Lord. Maybe they know something of the power of God, but it's faded. Maybe they've brainwashed themselves into thinking that there is no God. But any opportunity they get to talk against religion, they take it up with gusto. They're full of cynicism. They're full of hardship. They're full of hardship against anything that is brought against them or brought to bear or even brought as a gentle encouragement from the Bible, and they will have none of it at all. This should be a great warning to us. If you hear the message of the gospel, if you start to see something, don't ever crush it. Don't ever push it to the side. Don't ever say, oh, I'll come back to this another day. Or I'll have my fun as a believer. Or rather, I'll have my fun as an unbeliever. And then when I'm older in life, I'll come to think about these things more seriously. That's the worst thing you could ever do, because it might be in that moment, and we have no way of telling these things, that God might just give you over forever. If you hear the message of the gospel, respond to it, because it might be your last opportunity. God, in His mercy, in His kindness, offers the gospel to every living being that has ever existed. That's a mercy and a kindness of the Lord. But if you went to someone with a lovely proposition and they turned you down, what would you feel? Well, you'd be confused, but you'd also be upset and angry that you've offered them this lovely thing and they've turned you down flatly. Even more so if they then go around afterwards and spread lies about you. But this is exactly how we treat God. This is how unreasonable humans are. God does wonderful things for us. He displays Himself in His creation. He displays Himself in the lives of believers. He displays Himself in His word for all to see. He makes the way of the gospel so clear and easy to see. All for someone to say, no thank you, I'll consider it another day. This is the result of sin in a person's life. What a sad place to be. And only God knows what future waits for such a person. Maybe there will be a shaking later in life and salvation. While there is life, there is hope. We do know of believers who have gone through most of their life, even having parents who wept over them, who taught them, who prayed for them for many years. But it was only many years afterwards that they were actually saved. But God doesn't guarantee these things. It could be that this is the last time you will hear a gospel message this side of eternity. And I can speak to a measure of this. I knew a man whose wife was going to leave him, and for some months he was taken up with religion. This is way, way back when I was a youngster in my own home church. He came to all the services, he took an interest, he even started helping out with practical things. But then his wife at the last moment had a change of heart, and we never saw him again. And one of the saddest things I think of it all, he even left his Bible in the church with his name in it. That is how far he went. He had a shaking in his life. He had this disaster looming. His instinct was to search for some kind of meaning, to search for God. But then when his circumstances in his mind righted themselves, he had no time for God, no thought, no inclination. And it's almost as though he shook himself off of every last trace of everything there had been for the last few months. And as far as I know, he's never set foot in a church again. We have no idea where he is, either before the Lord or even where he is physically. Maybe there is still hope for him, but only the Lord knows. And this is the worst game of chicken you could ever play. But in Paul's case, we cannot say nothing had gone on in his life before this. We don't know how many Christians he had imprisoned or murdered, but how many people would he have seen who were at peace? How many Stephens would there have been who had simply fallen asleep prayerfully, praying for the very men and women who killed them? Because make no mistake, that all made an impact on him. How many prisoners were rejoicing in their cells because their hearts were full of peace? Make no mistake, this is the change that the Bible brings to a person's heart. So much so that as much as we fear how death will happen, maybe it will be painful, maybe it will be long and drawn out, but the Lord provides for each of his people. But we all know where we are going because of the certain promises that we have been given in scriptures. How many noble believers did Paul see standing up to their persecutors? Not in anger, not in hatred, not in screaming at them, but with peace and even in love. There was no denying that these were changed men and women who didn't crumble in the face of trouble or who weren't afraid. There was something undeniably different about them, and it was nothing to do with them. They faced terrible things, and yet they did it in faith. You see the same with the dying thief on the cross. The old writers used to say that the dying thief on the cross, one was saved and one was not. But the one who was saved had 1,000 sermons preached to him. The mocking Pharisees saying to Christ, "Come down and save yourself. You said you'd rebuild the temple in 3 days," and so on and so on. All the mockery. And it's as though the thief was saying, did he really say that? Did he really mean that? And he saw the witness of how Christ responded to these people. What did Christ say? "Father, have mercy on them, for they do not know what they do." This is the change the life of the Lord brings to a person. Even the centurion watching, this hardened Roman soldier, this hardened Roman officer who had seen many terrible things in his time, perhaps he had overseen other crucifixions, saw the dramatic change in this person. And maybe, just maybe, there's enough evidence in Scripture to say he came for saving faith as well. You maybe wonder why Christians are left in this world for a time, why we go through so much. Because as I've said, it's a witness, it's a kindness to those in the world, a demonstration of how God can change a life. But in Paul's case, it was affecting him, and Christ says as much. "It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks or the goads." Goads were used when ploughing with oxen. If the oxen kicked out, as they were wont to do, they would damage the plough. So they used spikes round the frame of the plough to teach the oxen not to kick out. In many ways, horses are much more superior for ploughing animals than oxen because they're much more easily taught. But oxen are stubborn and hard to work with. But this is what the majority of people had. But what a lovely picture of that tussle, as we were speaking about in this morning, of the new life and the old life. Make no mistake, at this point, Paul was already under war in his own heart. There was already this great divide going on. "I see these Christians. They appear so weak, and yet how can they be so strong? How can they hold so tight to their own faith? How can they be so calm in the midst of trouble? Could I go through the same and be at peace?" And all these things went round and round and round in his heart and in his head. But his conscience was also paining him. You see it in that struggle. He wanted to hate the God that these people served and carry on his work. But at the same time, it pained him. But for Paul, because he was to be an apostle, the work had to be so clear in his own life. That's why Christ appeared to Paul. He doesn't appear to believers today. Anyone who tells you you have seen that they have seen Christ physically is either deluded or lying, because Christ does not appear to people today. He only appeared physically to this man outside the Gospels because this man was to be an apostle. But every believer has seen him by faith. We see his work in nature. We see his influence in our lives. We see him at work in those around us, those who love the Lord. In Paul's case, there was no doubt over his conversion because the change was so profound. In the following days, believers were terrified to meet with him. We had it in our reading. Why? Because they knew about him by reputation. Was this not the Saul who was hauling our brothers and sisters to prison? Was this not the Saul who is causing havoc in Jerusalem? And now you're saying he wants to come to us, that he's made a profession? Surely this is a trick. We would never fall for this. It actually took a long time for people to actually trust that this man was changed. It was only when Barnabas vouched for Paul that he could actually start joining with believers. Maybe you have sat under the sound of the gospel before and you say now, well, I'm too sinful. I cannot be saved. My crimes are too great before the Lord. I've done such terrible sins. I've held out for so long. How could God save me? Maybe you worry about how the Lord could change you. I'm so weak. I fear that if I believe, I would collapse and make a shipwreck of my faith, that everything would come to naught, and then people would mock me, people would jeer me and say, he could not be a Christian, he could not carry on, or she could not sustain and be a believer. But in Paul, we have the perfect answer to this. If God could save Paul, who went to the point of murdering Christians, who caused havoc in the churches, who was a murderer and a religious zealot, and more so, make him the penman of most of the New Testament, who in his own testimony in Philippians went on to say, after what we read, that all the good he supposed in his life, all the things that made him worthy before God, he counted as dung, as completely obnoxious to him. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may have or win Christ. Could this same God not save you? I don't know your heart. I don't know what you've done. I don't know what you stand in against the Lord. But I know this much. If the Lord could save Saul and make him Paul, then anybody can be saved. And this is the promise of Scripture. It doesn't say you may be saved. It doesn't say, oh, you have to achieve this certain level or be a believer, a sort of believer, half believer this long, or maybe you've got to do this or that. It says no. Believe in the Lord. Repent of your sin. Change, turn away from him. And what? You will be saved. Maybe you won't be a Paul, but if you are faithful and you love the Lord, then you will be as welcomed into glory as Paul when he died. In some ways, that's all I want to say this evening. If Paul could be saved, or rather, as Paul was saved, let's be more definite about these things, and God cannot change, not he will not change, or he holds himself so that he will not change, God cannot change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's the same God who created this world with words. That's the same God who organized all the history of the Jews through the Old Testament. That's the same God who brought his people out of Egypt with a strong hand. The same God who kept the early church. The same God who created all the churches that have ever lived, who has saved every believer that has ever lived. Can he not save you? and keep you for eternity and bring you safe through this life and into glory? Well, the logical answer has to be, of course he will. Because the heart of God is this, that not one person would be lost, but that all would be saved. And yet in the same verse, when it outlines that, it goes on as if to say, but you would not be saved. Every person has a choice, either God or sin. Make the right choice and be saved. Let's turn to our final hymn this evening, which is